Good evening. How are you guys doing? We turned the air conditioning off because some people were cold. So if it gets warm, don't blame me. Let's open up in our Bibles to the book of Revelation, where we are in chapter 2, in verse 18. We've been going through chapter 2, and then into chapter 3, where we'll be in a few weeks. The letters or the messages from Jesus to the seven churches. So we're in Revelation, last book of the Bible, chapter 2, verse 18. And as I've said in the beginning of every one of these studies, each of these messages that Jesus speaks to each of these churches can be applied in a number of different ways. First and foremost, there was a church of Thyatira, and the letter is written to this church. And so we'll look at the message from Jesus to this specific first century church. Additionally, it's prophetic. And what I mean by that is that each of these letters deal with a chronological order of church history. And the only way I can explain it to you is there are eras in church history, not errors, like my New Jersey accent getting the best of me there. Eras, I guess that's the way normal people speak English. Eras or ages, if you will, starting with the apostolic age, this suffering church or the persecuted church, and then going into the worldly church or the secular church. And then now we find ourselves in Thyatira, which represents the Roman church. So we're going to see that application this evening as well. Additionally, we'll look at this letter from another angle, which is that each of these messages also can be given to any particular church throughout the church age. From the inception of the church on the day of Pentecost till today, this can apply to a number of different churches that are even in existence today. And finally, and perhaps most importantly, this is a practical or personal message to an individual. So now you may be in a great church, but you yourself may share some of the characteristics and may be in need of some of these corrections that Jesus brings to this church. So there's so much here. There's so much we can look into and glean from. I'm just excited with each of these messages because I go home. I'm just saying this. You know, I've studied this book many times. I've taught it many times. And yet, I go home encouraged. I was just sharing with Rena before. We were talking before the service and just saying how God just continues to encourage as we open up His Word. And so I hope and pray this evening as we get into our study that you'll be encouraged and that God will give you His perspective on things. Because I think when we have His perspective, we can understand a little bit of what we're going through and understand why, perhaps, we're going through some of the things we're going through. So let's open it up in a word of prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, as always, Lord God. We ask that You would speak to our hearts, and we ask that the Word would be relevant, as it always is, and encouraging, and Lord, able to direct us in our lives, correct us in areas we need correction. Help us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to apply these lessons to our hearts. We pray that You do these things by the power of the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Thyatira. This church, which we, again, know very little about, other than knowing about the city that this church was in, we really can't talk a lot about the church. But what I can tell you is the case with most of these churches in Asia. Certainly, according to Acts 19, verse 10, the gospel went out from Ephesus throughout the Roman province of Asia. Now, Thyatira is in that province. And so we assume, and it's a fair assumption, that this was the case with most of these churches here, was a church that was started by Ephesian missionaries at some point after 51 AD. Now, Lydia, you'll remember Lydia? Lydia was the seller of purple cloth in the book of Acts in chapter 16. Lydia actually lived at that time in Philippi, but she was actually from this city, and it kind of rings true because as you research about this city, you'll find out that it was famous for this purple dye, for this ability to dye clothing. And so interesting that it's mentioned in the book of Acts. Now, the church was in this city, and so we know something about the city, and perhaps it tells us a little about the church itself. This city was specifically noted for its powerful guilds. You know what guilds were or are? They're like unions, trade unions, and they're very powerful today. They give their endorsements to presidential candidates and people pay attention. They're very powerful voting blocks. Well, they were very powerful in those days as well. And certainly most of them, if not all of them, opposed Christianity. For one thing, guilds were involved in the manufacturing of idols and the trinkets and the things that are used in idolatry. And so they weren't real happy with the idea of Christianity, which didn't use idols or amulets or any of the paraphernalia that you might find in one of those stores or one of those places where they sell these things. Now, the city also had a temple dedicated to a particular goddess named Sembeth, and it had a prophetess. Now, this is interesting. You need to know this because of the language that Jesus uses when he speaks to this church. This particular temple had an oracle or a prophetess who uttered the sayings of this particular god. So she was sort of like a, you might think, a palm reader or a tarot card reader. She was that kind of person you went to a fortune teller. That's the word I'm looking for, the phrase I'm looking for. A fortune teller, someone you'd go to find out about your life. And so this was the understanding in this city, and certainly there are other things I could tell you about this city, but those are the things that are pertinent to the city that I think help us to understand the message to this church. Now, I've told you that each of the names of these churches have a meaning, and all of those meanings are important to understand because eventually in our study, you'll see why the name of this city is important. Now, I'll tell you now, it won't come up till a little bit later, but the name of this city, Thyatira, actually means in Greek a continual sacrifice. A continual sacrifice. And you'll see in a little bit why I think that that is pertinent. Let's look at the letter. We'll jump right in here, and I'll read it for you. I wanted to give you that background first. It's a little harsh, I must admit. This letter is pretty tough. And we read in verse 18 of chapter 2 in the book of Revelation, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless," there always seems to be one of these, "nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling, so I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead, and then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations." And then he quotes Psalm 2, verse 9. "He will rule them," speaking of Jesus, "he will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, and I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, this letter is harsh. Its tone is that of judgment, and it opens up in that way. We see Jesus approaching this church in this way, as the Son of God. As the Son of God whose eyes judge and scrutinize things. He speaks in a tone throughout this letter here to this church as one who's able to almost see through things. And of course, Jesus sees our hearts. He knows the hearts of his people. He comes with these eyes that are described in this way. Look what it says. It says, "These are the words of the Son of God whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." Bronze is always a metal that's used in the scripture to indicate judgment. And so there's this scrutiny, this judgment, these blazing, fiery eyes. This is not a pleasant picture compared to some of the other letters especially. It's pretty scary, actually. Understand, as he approaches this church, he's looking into their hearts. He knows what's really going on in this church. And I'm going to tell you something. He knows what's going on in this church as well. I'm sure of it. He knows what's going on in my heart as the pastor. He knows what's going on in our leaders' hearts as leaders and pastors. And he knows what's going on in the hearts of all the people who attend. And it's important to know that and to remember that. There are some people who get very comfortable hiding in the light. We call that hiding in plain sight. You know, they come to church, but they're really living a double life. They're really living differently than they should and that people think they are. And it disturbs me. It's one of the most heartbreaking things, as a pastor especially, to find out that someone is professing to be something they're not. You know, I'll tell you something. I've been around, well, first of all, I'm a big sinner, so I've been around big sinners my whole life. I've been around sinners that sin this way and that way, and you know, I can deal with people who are honest about their failures and their sins. The most difficult people to deal with are the ones that, you know, butter wouldn't melt in their mouth, so to speak, you know? And then you find out later who they really are. It's disappointing. It's something that breaks my heart. But Jesus is never surprised. He looks right through us. He looks right into our hearts. You know, there's some pastors, and it's probably just me imposing on them this ability, but I'm sure that the other pastors here this evening who have heard Chuck Smith speak in person would agree with me. When you're listening to Pastor Chuck and you're looking at him, it seems that he can look right through you. It seems like he's looking at you, and when he starts to talk about sin and his eyes are looking at you, you're like, all right, I confess. I'll just admit it to you. And it's probably me just putting that on him, but I'll tell you, there's just something about certain speakers, Chuck being one, that when he's speaking, I just feel like the Lord is speaking to me. I'm just being honest. But there are others as well. And sometimes I feel like that. And I wonder, is God taking time out of the Bible study to speak to my heart? You know, is he nailing me? Is it going right to my heart? Well, you bet you. You know what? The Holy Spirit does that. And Jesus does that as he looks at this church. But he starts with a commendation. I love the fact, and I've said this before, that no matter how rotten and miserable you're doing, the Lord seems to encourage when he can. I don't know about you, but the Lord usually comes to me with encouragement. My life can be a mess. My heart can be completely not right before him. But then he'll come to me and he'll say, you know, I know your heart. I know you're trying to serve me and you want to help people. Nevertheless, and then we get into the correction. But there's always that acknowledgement, I think, from the Lord. He shows me my heart, and where it's right, he points it out. And I think that that's important to know because he commends his church in this way in verse 19 when he says, I know your deeds, the things they did, your love, the way they felt, and their faith, their hope in Christ, your service and perseverance, lots of things to say here, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. So you could not really look at these guys and say that they weren't busy doing the things that they should be doing. You can't look at this church and say, well, you know, they're a bunch of lazy bums. You couldn't say that. These people were working hard, doing things as they should. And unlike the church of Ephesus, remember that letter, who had lost their first love, these people didn't even lose their first love. They had love and faith. And so these people were doing a great job in that sense. They were faithful in their work for the Lord as they cared for others. They were faithful in their beliefs concerning God. They didn't seem to have any problems in their faith. And they were faithful, consistent, and even increasing in these things. So I would look at this and say that, hey, wow, you know, that's a gold star. That's a smiley face. Remember those? When you were in kindergarten, maybe first grade, maybe high school, depending on your teacher. Yeah, I'll take a smiley face. I'll take an A on my test, you know. No problem here. But now here comes the correction. It's one of the longer letters in this section. He says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and by her teaching she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Now, who is this Jezebel? Well, we don't really know, as we didn't know who Antipas was in the previous letter to Pergamum. But we know some things, and I've already mentioned a little of this to you. We know that in this city they had that oracle. They had that woman who was a fortune teller. Could be referring to her. It could have been that some of the people in this church were looking to this woman for guidance outside the church. Or it's quite possible that there was a woman inside the church Someone, a leader, for whatever reason, was leading people astray. We don't really know. We just know this, that Jesus says they tolerate this false teacher. Now, whether she was within the church or without, we don't know, but she definitely was leading people astray. She ruled as an illegitimate queen. I kind of tend to think, given the history of the city, that they are talking about that oracle, but I don't know. And Jesus may not even be talking about just one person. He may be talking about a religious system or a cult within the church. We don't know. We just know that there were people in this church that, while they claimed to speak for God, at least this one woman did, I don't believe her name was Jezebel. I think that there's a reason that name was used. I mean, would you name your daughter Jezebel? Has anyone ever heard of any Christian kid ever named Jezebel? Now watch, probably someone, no, I hope not. I mean, there's certain names, like, you know, there's certain names that you just don't hear too often, you know, like Judas. Now, there was a good Judas, not Iscariot, right? But maybe Jude, but not Judas. You know what I'm saying? There's certain names we don't hear too often, and listen, Jezebel's one of them. Jezebel was a character from the Old Testament, and if you're familiar with her, she's familiar for a couple of things. One thing, she painted her face, and that seems to be one of the things many people remembered, whatever that means. Some people suggest it was makeups, others some other things. I don't want to get off on a tangent here. But I'll tell you this, as it relates to Jezebel of old, she was a wicked, wicked woman who ruled the nation of Israel in the north and really ruled her husband too, her husband Ahab. And she was one of those individuals, one of those villains of the Old Testament. So when Jesus uses that term Jezebel, I don't think it's meant to flatter, and I don't believe that that's actually her name. Whoever this woman was, whatever this system was, she was misleading Christians into sexual sin and idolatry. What is idolatry? It's putting anything in the place of God. It can be materialism, it can be selfishness, it can be a lot of things, but idolatry is any time that there's something other than God at the center of your life. So at times, quite frankly, I'm guilty of this. You know, maybe it comes in the form of, it's a nice sunny day, and you decide you're going to wash your new car. So you go outside, or maybe not so new car, but you go outside, and you, if you're like me, and I plan on doing that this week, and you go out there and you clean it, you vacuum it, you get the armor all out, you get the tire cleaner, you know, the bug and tar cleaner, several layers of wax, and you just go through the whole thing. And then, you know, after you're done, you've spent a whole day worshiping it. And so you go inside, and it's just not enough to stop looking at it, so you keep looking out the window. I'm just confessing my sin. You look out the window, and you keep looking at it. And you keep thinking, God, please don't let any birds hit it. And then the first sign of bird poop on it, you know, you get upset. But it's like, and I have to catch myself sometimes. It's only a car. Now, maybe you have other things. I'm just sharing with you how even something like that, as silly as that sounds, can start to take our heart, and we care a little bit too much about things. There are some people who truly worship their cars. There are some people that truly worship their money. There are those of us, though, that just sort of once in a while think that they're just a little too important. And maybe we're not idolaters, but we gray close. And so let's just understand that when someone's out there teaching you that that's okay and teaching you that sexual sin is okay, now how do we teach that sexual sin is okay? By tolerating it? By not saying something when we know the Bible teaches it's wrong? By living that way? By suggesting that, you know, whatever's okay for this person, if that makes them happy, that's all right? Condoning sin? Being silent? There are a lot of ways that we can promote and teach sexual sin. But you know what? This woman in this church, whoever she was, that's exactly what she was doing. That's the exact effect she was having on these people in Thyatira. And most importantly, she was unwilling to repent despite God's grace. Look what it says. It says, Jesus says, I have given her time to repent. Now that just shows how gracious God is. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. And so we read that he will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. Now, Jesus uses the language of prostitution. I mean, if you look at that, he's talking about a bed of suffering. He's talking about those committing adultery suffering. The language is that of like fornication and prostitution, because that's how Jesus views idolatry and sexual sin, as betraying God. You see, we're the bride of Christ. We're married to him. And when we behave in a way that we knowingly and willfully act out in such a way that's contrary to God's word, that's what we're doing. We're committing spiritual adultery, let alone the real thing that seems to be even intimated here as well in this church. But regardless, that's what was taking place. And they needed to repent of their sins immediately. Look what it says in verse 23. He says, I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Those are harsh words. They're strong words. They were warned, and they're being warned. They're warned that if they do not repent immediately, Jesus is going to get involved in this way. He is going to judge this fellowship. He is going to get involved. That's why you see him coming with the flaming eyes and the feet of burnished bronze. He's walking towards them in judgment, judgment over their sins, the judgment over the house of the Lord. And believe me, Jesus has that right and that authority to do so. It's his church. He tells us that this woman, would become sick and her followers would suffer intensely. I think that's a promise. I think that is a warning, but I think for sure that if they didn't repent, that was going to happen. And some of you may have a problem with that. You might say, wow, that doesn't sound like a loving God. Let me ask you something. If you were a shepherd and you were taking care of sheep, and you had one crazy sheep that kept running around, biting the other sheep, hurting the other sheep, trying to kill the other sheep, what would you do with it? You certainly would take it outside of the herd. You certainly wouldn't want this sheep to be running around hurting everyone else. If you were a good shepherd, that's what you would do. You would take care of the herd. You would take care of the flock. So understand something. Jesus is loving, and when he deals with us in our nonsense in this way, in grace, by the way, giving us time to repent, yet if we willfully, unrepentedly continue in our nonsense, you better believe God will take you out of the fellowship if you're hurting other people. What do I mean by that? Well, where's so-and-so been? Well, I don't know. You didn't hear? You know? He came down with this illness. You know, and you think I'm not trying to scare you guys. I'm telling you the truth. You look at the book of 1 Corinthians when Paul was talking to them about communion. He said that some of them had even been sick and died because they weren't taking seriously the things of the Lord. You don't think the Lord can do that? Sometimes sickness is a part of God's perfecting work. Sometimes it's part of his correcting work. And he uses it. He allows it. And in this case, he promises that that's exactly what would happen to these individuals. So listen, God can, you know, I count on this because as a shepherd, I don't have eyes in the back of my head. My mom did, but I don't. Okay? So I don't know what's going on. You know, I mean, there might be a group of Christians getting together and I'm not there. And one of the people at that fellowship, in that group of fellowship, has not such good intentions towards some of the ladies in our fellowship. And one of our pastors isn't there. And how can I be everywhere at once? How can we watch over everyone? Well, I don't have to. I mean, I do what I have to do. We're careful about those things. But think about it seriously. The Lord is watching over that person. I have seen in 20 years of ministry, I have seen individuals like this get taken out of the fellowship, either through sickness or other circumstances because they were out to hurt people. I count on that because he's the great shepherd, amen? He's the chief shepherd. I'm just the sheepdog. You've heard me say that before. I don't even consider myself a shepherd. I'm the sheepdog. You know, when the wolf comes in, my head goes up, but I wait for the shepherd to direct me. I can only tell you, brothers and sisters, and I don't believe that there are any wolves here tonight. I'm just simply saying, I count on this to protect our fellowship, that the Lord is watching and judging and seeing, and he's able to see the hearts of individuals that come in through that back door and know why they're here and bring it to the leader's attention. And if we can't see it, if they're especially good at deception, he'll either uncover them or take them out. We've been here 4 years, you know, and you know what? I'll tell you something. I've seen it. I've seen it here. We've seen it before. God is so faithful. So before you go ahead and say, oh, the Lord doesn't sound very loving here, think it through. It is a very loving gesture when you care about those people that you're protecting. So having said that, a little scary concept there, but understand that she would become sick, her followers would suffer intensely, and those that continue to follow her teachings within the church would be judged. That's what he says. He says it this way, I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now, you might look at that and say, well, Lord, I'm under grace. Listen, we're under grace. That's absolutely true. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more or make God love you less. And there's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. But listen, if your intentions aren't good, if your motives are impure, there's going to be a day where all of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be weighed for why we did what we did, not just what we did. Why we did. See, they had a lot of works here, but those works were going to be weighed. They were going to be tried. Jesus is going to look into the hearts of us, all of us, when we stand before him, and he's going to know and judge why we did what we did. That's the scariest concept I can share with you this evening. You know, sometimes we do things because we want people to think highly of us. Or we do things because we think we ought to. Or we just don't draw good boundaries in our lives. And so when people ask us to do something, we don't know how to say no. When we do those things, there's no reward for those things if they're not done with a right heart. Our hearts are what Jesus is concerned about. Man looks at the outward, but the Lord looks at the heart. Amen? So let's keep that in mind. And when he says, I will repay each of you according to your deeds, I believe it. I believe it. Not for our salvation. That's not what we're talking about. But Jesus is going to get involved in scrutinizing our lives and how we live. I count on that in the church. Now, you might be thinking, that's pretty harsh. Was everybody in this church bad? Did everybody have a problem? Of course not. He's speaking primarily to those individuals and warning those individuals that were on the fence, graying into areas they shouldn't be getting involved in. But now he speaks to the rest of them, and he says it that way. He says, now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. That's the encouragement to those that are within this church that have not denied the Lord's name, that have not been going out and worshiping false gods or caring more about other things than Jesus, or certainly, as described here, getting involved in sexual immorality. There are lots of individuals in this church that fit into this category. The rest, he says. As it relates to the rest of them, Jesus has comfort. Comfort for this church. The faithful remnant within this church are encouraged to do one thing, and you know what that is? Wait. Wait for Jesus to return. Is anyone here waiting for Jesus to return? In a broader sense, I mean this, we can look at our church in just America, or maybe even just New Jersey, and we can look around and we can see a lot of these things, and we're so quick to say, well, that's not us. That's another denomination. But you know, Jesus doesn't really look at the church that way, and perhaps we shouldn't either. We're one body in Christ. Amen? And so if we look at the broader church as a whole, this certainly applies. We might look across the street or down the road or in another city and say, look at what those people are doing. Listen, Jesus sees it. You be concerned about your heart and the fellowship you're in, and walk circumspectly and make sure that you understand this truth, that we should be waiting for him to return. If we're waiting for him to return, we're exactly where we're supposed to be. Amen? Our lives are going to be, we're going to walk circumspectly because our lives are going to echo the truth that Jesus is going to return. Now, he doesn't ask for anything else from this remnant except to remain faithful. He's not asking you or I or any of us to solve the church's problems. It's not our church. It's his church. The one thing we can do is watch over our own hearts and make sure that we're the kind of people that live lives that are pleasing to God. Well, that was true in Thyatira. And you know, there's something else he says here about these faithful people. He says, those that were faithful had not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. Now, I think it's important to note this, that you cannot be faithful and learn or practice the secrets of Satan. You can't be living one way, have your cake and eat it too, as I guess an expression we use, a cliche we use, right? You can't be living one way contrary to the truth, the revealed truth of God, and come to church and think it washes with God. It doesn't wash with God. And this is the message to those people who think they can do that. It's not a pretty message. It has to do with suffering intensely. It has to do with living, in some cases, being struck dead. So listen, I don't think I need to add much more to this. This is serious business. How are we living before God? You cannot be faithful and learn or practice the secrets of Satan. The secrets of Satan have everything to do with sin and false teaching. False teaching. If you think you can hold on to things that aren't true, the false teaching, and still try to, you know, say you're a Christian and live as a Christian, you can't do it. That's not being faithful. And Jesus would testify to that this evening. Now, the reward to those that would remain faithful. Now, I want to stress by saying this up front. We overcome by the grace of God. Amen? Is everyone comfortable? Is it too warm in here for anybody? Is anybody like really just can't deal? Okay, one person, two people, okay? All right. Well, we're going to hang in here. We're going to be done in a few minutes here. I don't want everybody to be cold. I don't want everybody to be hot, but I don't know what to do. We can't make everybody happy, right? Overcoming. We overcome by the grace of God. We don't overcome in our own strength. I don't want to suggest such a thing. But this letter has one particular thing that's added to the statement about he who overcomes. Look what it says. It says, to him who overcomes, and we know how we overcome, but there's an and does my will to the end. So right off the bat, I want to stress this, that this one letter, there's an addition to he who overcomes, they receive all of the different rewards. But this one fellowship has this and it's and does my will to the end. There's a reason for that. Because there were two groups of people in this church, those that weren't and those that were doing his will. And there's a warning to these people. In order to overcome, they would have to faithfully obey Jesus. That was part of the deal. You can't say one thing and do another. And Jesus would grant them something spectacular and wonderful if they overcame. And it's mentioned in chapter 2, verse 9 of the Psalms, but he says, I will give authority over the nations. Authority. This was a group of people living in a city with powerful guilds. The last thing they had was authority over their city. They were at the mercy of these very powerful unions, trade unions and guilds and temples. They had no authority in this city. They were considered at the lowest part of the totem pole. But Jesus is promising to them that they would have authority if they overcame. And how do they overcome? Obviously, it's two-part in this letter. Trusting in Jesus by his blood, overcoming by the grace of God, obviously, but also there's that aspect of obedience. Why is that important? What did Jesus say? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. See, obedience doesn't get us saved. It proves we're saved. It proves that there's been a change in our lives, that we've actually repented, and it means that there's been a change of our heart. And if you're out there doing something contrary to what you know, how can you say you love? How can I say I love Jesus? You know when I'm loving Jesus? When I do what I know. When I do what it is that he's called me to do. I can say I love Jesus. But am I loving him by my actions or only by my words? The authority was promised to them. And he quotes that messianic psalm from Psalm 2. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. These are hard words. This is a tough epistle. This is a tough letter. And he says, I will give them authority over the nations just as I have received authority from my Father, which was true. Jesus had all the authority. He surrendered it, becoming a man, not giving up his deity, but becoming a man, submitting himself to God the Father. In so doing, he surrendered his authority to the Father, and the Father gave that authority back to him. That's that great and wonderful submission of a servant that Jesus became. And he says this, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Oh yes, it's true that he would grant them his own authority over the world of men, but he also promised the morning star. Now the morning star is a reference to, actually, it refers to the bright glory of the planet Venus, because they used to call Venus the morning star. In fact, it's still referred to that if you're an astronomy, a fan of astronomy. The bright glory of the planet Venus is visible in the early morning at certain times of the year. In fact, recently I was watching something, and they have this sort of this astronomy report they do on one of the news channels, and they mentioned that if you got up at 5 in the morning, obviously I didn't see it, but if you got up at 5 in the morning, you could see it in a certain part of the sky, and you know, if you look there, you could see it was this bright morning star. Now, that's the imagery that's used here at this time. But there's a reason he uses that imagery. It has nothing to do with the planet Venus or the solar system. He's talking about Jesus. Remember, I've told you this. We've mentioned this over and over again. What is the reward for overcoming? Who is the reward for overcoming? Jesus. There's no other reward I want. There's no other reward that I need. There's no other reward that can fill the void in my heart. There's no other reward that could possibly satisfy for all eternity. It's Jesus, it's Jesus, it's Jesus. And if you're looking for anything else, if that's why you're in this thing called Christianity, because you want something else, you're going to be sorely disappointed. Because the reward is Jesus for all eternity. Do you want more? I hope not. Because there hasn't, you don't need any more than him. He's all you could possibly need or want. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. That was a good amen. Now, the reason this is true is because through Jesus Christ we receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And that's always the reward in every one of these seven letters. The reward is not any different. It's just talked about differently as Jesus is revealed, the revelation of Jesus Christ, not future events, the revelation of Jesus Christ. As Jesus is revealed to us here, he's revealed as our reward. And that excites me. Jesus is the morning star that enlightens us with his glory and his truth. Hallelujah. He's that sun of righteousness risen with healing in his wings, as Malachi said. He's the day star that arises in our hearts, as Peter talks about. He is the great and morning star. He refers to himself later in this book in exactly this way. What's your reward for overcoming and obeying him? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Well, that's the letter to the church at Thyatira. But as I've already intimated, it can be applied to a time in church history, an era in church history. And it brings us to a time period known as the Roman Church. Now, the Roman Church started technically around 500 AD. The seeds of the Roman Church started much earlier in the fourth century. But in 500 AD, or around that time, a church that we're all familiar with started and continues until this present time. It's called the Roman Church. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of history about the Roman Church. Now, as I say this, I am not knocking or mocking Roman churches today. I'm making observations from history to educate you about a time in church history. What I'm saying is, at this time in church history, this was the church, the body of Christ. For better or for worse, the body of Christ. Many times for worse. In fact, from the time of 500 to about 1500, it was really the only church, at least in Europe. So as I go through this, please hear my heart. I'm not picking on any one church. Jesus is speaking to all the churches throughout the ages and scrutinizing them. Next week, or not next week, because next week we have our missions presentation. But the following week, we'll talk about the Protestant church. So if you get all hot and bothered tonight about me picking on the Catholic church or the Roman church, next week we'll get to the Protestants and we'll offend everyone. So please just hang in there, okay? The Church of Rome was and is still ruled by the papacy, once known and perhaps still known as the Bishop of Rome. Now, understand this. This is what happened in history. After the fall of the empire, the Roman Empire, the bishops of the church assumed unprecedented powers over the people. They did. They took over. It's been said that the church put on Rome like a coat. It just took the Roman Empire and put it on. And where the Roman power fell, the church stepped into the vacuum and took over. And they did. They clearly did. I'm sure you know that. They did this through a number of methods, intimidation, power play, but one of the most significant ways they did this was in around 750 to 850 AD when they actually forged a document called the Donation of Constantine. Essentially, this document was obviously not a correct document, it wasn't true, but they presented it as true, and then they built all of the case for why they should exist and the powers that they have based on this forged document. So all of the documentation of their power rests on a very shaky start. This document was purportedly issued by the 4th century Roman Emperor Constantine. Of course, that's not true. It was a forged grant to Pope Sylvester I and his successors as inheritors of St. Peter. And that's how it addresses the language is addressed in that way. Now, what it did is it gave them dominion over the city of Rome, Italy, and the entire Western Roman Empire. So they used this document that said, oh, by the way, Constantine gave us Rome, Italy, and the rest of the Western Roman Empire, essentially Europe. And it belongs to us because Constantine gave it to us. Now, that's a heck of a way to start, isn't it? That's a power grab, if you will. And that's what the kind of things that were going on during this time period. I've done a lot of study about this time period, and it can be really depressing when you see what was going on in the church at that time. Now, this was supposedly a reward for Constantine's instruction in the Christian faith and the church's curing him of leprosy. As far as we know, he didn't even have leprosy. So, a forged document indeed. Now, the church definitely accomplished many notable things during this powerful era. Remember, the church was definitely in control of Europe. Now, having said that, they did a lot of very good things. They continued in their beliefs. They even increased in their works of charity. But unfortunately, they also increased in their corruption through idolatry and sexual sin. The history of this church period is replete with examples of sexual sin. If you think that the Roman church today has problems, believe me, nothing compared to what was happening then. I could share some of the language. I don't want to go too far into this, but there were sayings about Rome and the bishops of Rome and the popes and the cardinals mocking their professed Christianity. They used to say that the reason that there are so many prostitutes in Rome is because there are so many celibates. And so things like that were said. In fact, most of the celibacy and the vows of celibacy were a manufactured form of lifestyle in order to avoid having to pass on your wealth to your heirs. And in addition to that, it prevented them from having to get married. They could pretty much have sex without having to get married. I know it's hard to believe, but this is how this stuff started. History is well documented as to this fact. Now, I'm not picking on this church. I'm just describing how things were back then and continued through the Dark Ages, through the medieval ages. Now, the political power in this church only made them even more vulnerable to political corruption. So there were some very good people. You've probably heard of a number of saints and people through this time period that were very good and wonderful and noble people. Not everyone was corrupt, but many were. And most of the power that was centered in Rome at that time was corrupt because of the power that was available and all of the sexual sin and the idolatry and all the things that crept into the church at this time. Now, why do I mention this? Because remember, the letter is to a church named Thyatira, but it comes at a time chronologically where this time period follows the worldly church. And now we're dealing with the Roman church. And it lines up wonderfully if you're looking from church to church to church. And it very accurately describes in type what would happen some 400 years later to the church as a whole. Now, there's another aspect to Romanism, as it's often referred to, which is the Roman church, Romanism. Occultic Romanism. Now, occultic Romanism, even up until this day, has prospered within this religious system. Not everyone who is a Roman Catholic practices what we call occultic Romanism, but many do. And it's interesting that Jesus talked to this church about a Jezebel, because Jezebel, I think, at least prophetically, typifies or personifies a false religion comprised of three things: paganism, that's the roots of Rome, paganism, Judaism, and Christianity. So if you're going to write an equation, it would be paganism plus Judaism plus Christianity equals Romanism. And that's what you get when you mix all of these different aspects of the cultures. Remember, the Roman church started out with a pagan reference. It had that foundation. And so it carried into its religious or occultic Romanism many of the things it grabbed from paganism. For example, this religion allowed sacraments to compensate for personal wickedness. So you could live like hell all week and go to heaven, as long as you did X, Y, Z, and A, B, C. That's a very pagan way of thinking. That's where it came from. It's a pagan origin. They employed elaborate temples, statues, rituals, incense. All of these things do not come from the apostolic church. They come from paganism. It's where they had their origin. You need to know that. There were some within this system that sought God through monasticism. And many times by becoming monks or friars and by becoming ascetics and going off into the wilderness, they tried to escape the corruption of this day. And many were able to, and many did. And many did some very wonderful things, like the Church of Thyatira. But there were pervasive through this church was this corruption that was just eating away at the power and certainly the sanctity of the church. Now, you have to know that even today, because this church continues and exists to this moment, And I believe, based on Scripture, that this church will exist right up until the time that the Lord returns. The condition it will be in at that time is described as demonic, but at this point, it's not there yet. Okay, so before we start really knocking people in this church and the Christians in this church, let's recognize that it will exist up until the time Jesus returns, but things will go from you know, bad or okay to bad to worse before that happens. Now, I'll give you a couple of examples of things that crept in. The church promoted and continues to promote many false teachings today. I'm just going to call it like I see it. You know what? To tell you the truth, the Mass, also referred to as transubstantiation, it basically says that there is a continual sacrifice each and every week. Now, do you remember what Thyatira means? Continual sacrifice. I don't think that's a mistake. I don't think it's coincidence. This church period introduced this concept, it was a very pagan concept, of the continual sacrifice. It denies Christ's finished work. It says that Jesus has to die every week for me to be forgiven. And if you and there were some people will tell you, well, that's not really the way it is. But that is the way it is. It's the way it's always been. If that weren't true, they wouldn't handle the bread differently than common bread, not letting it fall on the ground. Because they believe it's the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, and it turns into those things magically and mystically. And Jesus dies every week. There's a continual sacrifice for our sins. And that's a false teaching. Doesn't make everyone in that church a bad person. Doesn't mean that people in the Catholic Church aren't Christians, that they don't love God. It's just false teaching. And Jesus wasn't afraid to point it out to the church of Thyatira. I'm not afraid to point it out today. It's the truth. How about these things? Salvation through purgatory. Where do you find purgatory? You know what purgatory is? It's a holding place where you can buy yourself into heaven. Works very conveniently if you are trying to collect indulgences. What are indulgences? An ability to pay your way to heaven. And a way to build temples, and a way to collect money. Now, those things aren't practiced today, but as far as I know, they haven't recanted the teaching of purgatory. So, it's sketchy. It's kind of hidden now. But salvation through purgatory was taught for centuries. Indulgences, certainly for centuries. How about the worship of sacred relics? This church was talked to about idolatry. You will see idolatry in this church. Not just statues, but sacred relics. I mean, you know what? Let me just tell you this. The Shroud of Turin, as far as I'm concerned, who cares? I'm not concerned about what wrapped him. I'm concerned with him. I'm concerned with his presence, not what he left behind when he left the tomb. I'm concerned that he did leave the tomb and lives forevermore at the right hand of God the Father. Amen? Okay, so who cares about a piece of cloth? That's a sacred relic, and it exists still today. There are many others. I don't want to go on and on. There's no point to that. But you get my drift. That's what we call idolatry. There was a cult of the relics. They would collect these things. They would have little pieces of the original cross. And so many, they calculated if every piece was actually a piece of the original cross, the cross must have been the size of the earth, you know? Nonsense. How about these things that they would teach? Papal infallibility. Now that's interesting because if you read the papal bulls and the doctrines of the papacy, they contradicted one another. They didn't always say the same thing, yet all of them were infallible. Now, I find that hard to believe. Vows of celibacy, I've already talked about those. Those were convenient. Ancestor worship, which is called the veneration of saints. Anytime you look to individuals and put them on a pedestal, it's ancestor worship. You're saying, we're worshiping this individual. That's very pagan. That's a very pagan concept. It made its way, it came from Rome. It came from paganism. It didn't originate in Christianity. Clerisy, which is, again, we've talked about this, putting the clergy on a pedestal. They call it a dais, but it's a pedestal. Putting the pope or the clergy in this place of worship. It's wrong. We talked about that for several letters. All of this is very pagan. How about these little teachings? The Immaculate Conception and Assumption of Mary. These things came into practice hundreds of years after the Roman Church started. They weren't even original doctrines. They came in later. They venerated Mary in such a way they actually believed that she was conceived immaculate, like Jesus. And they believed that she is somehow the co-redemptrix of heaven, that she has something to do with our salvation and was assumed into heaven the way Jesus was. This is nonsense. This is false teaching, like the Jezebel of Thyatira. This false teaching has crept into the church. Why do I say the church? Because it is the Roman Church, but it's the body of Christ. It's part of us. It is. Like it or not, it is. Now, God has graciously given this religious system numerous opportunities to repent and to change. What am I talking about? Well, throughout this church era, the Word of God has enlightened them with the truth. The Word of God is there, teaching the truth. You can ignore it, but the Word of God has been there. Amen? How about the Protestant Reformation, the 16th century? That certainly challenged them with the truth, but the church continues without repenting. Despite these opportunities, this church has been unwilling to change. And eventually, not right away, maybe not today, but eventually Jesus will deal with it. Jesus, not me. I'm not on an anti-Catholic crusade. I have no intention of going out there and making people who were Roman Catholics feel bad. In fact, how did Jesus deal with the people in this church at Thyatira that were caught up in this false system? With love and with grace, and he didn't lay any further burden on them. And that's the way I think that we should do this as well. Now, something else to think about, the so-called secrets of Satan. You know, mysticism has certainly prospered during this church era. Mysticism, what's mysticism? The secrets of Satan. Now, I could go on and on about things like Luciferianism, which is this idea of the Illuminati or being super enlightened, secret societies such as Freemasonry, Rosicrucianism, the Knights of Malta. We could go on and on with conspiracies. But the truth is, all of these things prospered during this time period because there was this idea of mysticism. The mystics, the teaching of spiritual supremacy, revealing deep secrets in the world. This was extremely popular during this 1,000 years, or now it's more than that, 1,500 years. These men, those that are caught up in these mystics and this occultism, still seek power through government today, just as they did in the past. That's the whole point of Freemasonry and all of these secret societies. It's to seek power. Now, when I say Freemasonry, understand, most people's involvement in Freemasonry is they go and they hang out and they drink beer, okay? It's like a lodge, they hang out. But beyond that, at the top of these pyramids are world power brokers, most of Congress, the Senate. I mean, I could go on and on about that. This isn't about conspiracy tonight. But what are they seeking? World power and domination. Well, you know what? What is it that Jesus promises to those that overcome in him? The very thing that these individuals are seeking. Jesus promises that same coveted power and authority to the faithful in this church. He says, the meek will inherit the earth. Not the power brokers, the meek. He is the true morning star. And by the way, morning star is the word or the concept of Lucifer. When we talk about a morning star, Lucifer is not necessarily Satan's name. I think people try to sell that, but it's not true. It simply means morning star. And so when they say Luciferianism, what they're talking about is being enlightened. But the true Lucifer, the true enlightener, is Jesus. He is the morning star, having all knowledge, power, and authority, which he tells this church. And the meek will inherit that which was always the desire of the Roman church, and that is world domination. You can't deny that. Now, occultic Romanism and mysticism will be all that is left once the church and the Christians within this church, the Roman church, are raptured. When we talk about the last days and we talk about the Roman church, at one point known as the woman that rides the beast, the whore of Babylon, understand that that's what's left after anyone who really loves Jesus is taken out. So let's not call the Roman church today the whore of Babylon, okay? I think there's some people that make that mistake. They call it, oh, you know, the Roman church is the woman that rides the beast. No, that's not true. It will become that in the last days once God takes all of his faithful out of that church. What's left can't even be called godly. It's a false church at that point. So let's be careful not to gray that line, okay? God encourages this church throughout the centuries. He's encouraged this church to hold on to the truth until his return. And there are many faithful and devout people within this church who are doing exactly that. I have many good friends who love the Lord who attend Roman churches. And what would Jesus say to them? Hold on to what you have until I return. Let's be careful, brothers and sisters. Let's be careful about the way we approach this subject. Let's acknowledge this. There will be a faithful remnant that will be patiently awaiting the Lord's return. And he does repay according to our deeds. And the wheat will be raptured from the tares. Amen? And when that happens, everything, I mean, all bets are off. Everything changes. The apostates that remain will suffer through the tribulation for their rejection of Christ, the way that is described here to the church of Thyatira. Suffering intensely on a bed of suffering. Put to death. That's the description of those who are left behind. It's not a pretty picture. This church, as I've said, will ultimately become the woman that rides the beast. We'll talk about that in Revelation 17. She, that is this church, interesting, she is a woman who rides the beast, and this woman in this letter is a Jezebel, is a woman as well. I think that the picture and the types are accurate. She will be destroyed by the world power that she prostitutes herself to. We'll get to that in Revelation 17. That future church, the Whore of Babylon, the woman who rides the beast, is actually destroyed by the world she sought to dominate. And that will happen as we go through our studies. Okay, in closing, I've talked a lot about history to kind of point to this time in church history so that you'll understand the application. But today, there exists, whether it's a Roman church or any other church, and actually, to be honest with you, it's becoming more and more popular outside of the Roman church, these ideas that I've been talking about tonight. There's a movement called the Emergent Church. And that church movement can easily fit into the categories of some of the things we're talking about tonight, and it's not a Roman Catholic church. See, this can be applied to any church throughout the century that has these characteristics. I call this the pagan church. It has existed through the centuries, and it still exists today within and without Roman Catholicism. What does the pagan church look like? Well, their secularism has led them to embrace the cultures around them. They embrace all kinds of foreign pagan cultures and bring it into their Christian worship and think it's good. They tolerate immorality and apostasy within the church. They tolerate political agendas and ambition for world power within the church. They tolerate false teachers and heretical and mystical teachings within the church, and that's very popular today. They promote flourishing social programs, oh hallelujah, and humanitarian aid, but it's all in the context of false teaching and error. Now, the overwhelming majority of these people in the pagan church are not Christians at all. But there always remains that faithful remnant. And Jesus knows who they are. So even if you're caught up in this system, even if you're a part of this church or a church like this, within or without Roman Catholicism, understand this truth. Jesus knows our hearts. He judges our hearts. On the individual level, I like to call this Lot's syndrome. Remember in Genesis 19, there was that nephew of Abraham. First he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Pretty soon he moved in, then he was running the place. And you can read about that on your own in Genesis 19, but essentially it goes something like this. He moved in, got real comfortable. He was a godly man, but the problem was he was within a system that was corrupt. And when the time came for the destruction of Sodom, because of the vice and the sin that existed there, God sent his angels into the city to deliver Lot. And even his own wife turned back. She looked back, the implication is she started running back, she was destroyed. God knows the hearts of individuals, even Lot, he's called righteous Lot in the scriptures. Even though he was making some terrible mistakes, certainly living in a horrific city with sin and all kinds of problems, God delivered him from the midst of this. So Lot syndrome is this, living where you shouldn't live. Doing things, maybe not disobeying the Lord, but living among people who are. Caught up in a religious system that's not living and teaching the things according to Scripture. But even there, Jesus would say to you, if you're in that system, when I come again, wait patiently for my return, and I'll come and get you. I don't really think it's how we should live. I think there are better ways to live, obviously. I think being in a church that's teaching the Bible, a church that's faithful, a church that's not teaching false teachings is the place you should be. But even if you're not, God knows your heart. I hope none of you suffer from Lot syndrome, because you know what? Lot lost everything except himself and his two daughters, and then it kind of went south from there. I would rather be an Abraham living by faith and be a Lot running from fire. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, your precious word. Your word is truth. Lord, we've studied a lot of things this evening. There was a lot of information, but Father, I just pray that in all this we would be encouraged to live right, to live lives that are consistent with our profession of faith, not duplicitous, not double-minded, living and worshiping within a fellowship that knows and teaches and holds to your truth. waiting patiently for your return. Lord, if you've called us to move out from a fellowship or something we're involved in outside of this fellowship, somewhere, an association or something that you would really have us to leave, then Lord, show us and give us the strength to do so. But may we ever cling to you and to your word and seek you for each and everything we need in every moment of our lives. Lord, for everything. May we cling to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.